Well, it's a joy to be back with you again this evening, and I believe God's going to bless His Word to our hearts. I'd ask you to continue praying for the radio ministry as it goes out around the world. I know many of you listen in from time to time. We're on at 15 minutes past 9 each evening from Bonaire, 800 on the dial. And if you have a shortwave receiver, you can pick us up every morning at 20 minutes past 8. On the shortwave, on the 16-meter band, and I believe probably the 25 as well. And the shortwave program is a very short one, just 5 minutes each day, making our way through the book of Revelation in a long, long journey. I think we've been going a year or more already, and we shall probably be about 4 years going through. But we're on 7 days a week, every morning on the shortwave. The evenings are a 15-minute program of Bible teaching and gospel. So pray for us. Our programs are heard virtually all over the world, for which we're very thankful to the Lord. And we do get a constant stream of letters in from people who are being saved, from many who are being taught the Word of God, and it really is encouraging. In February, we received nearly 4,000 letters from our listeners. I have my wife and one other girl who answers all the letters and looks after it, and I don't know how they do it, but they always keep up to date, and I praise the Lord for a dedicated staff there, and the two of them together just work for the Lord and seek to minister the gospel and the word of the Lord to needy and troubled hearts as they write in. It's marvelous as I travel to so many places to find, wherever I go, people who tune in and listen. When we were in NASA last week, somebody asked us to go and visit a dear man that was very near to death, and we went in to minister to him, and the lady that was looking after him, when she came to the door and heard that I was coming, and said, "This is Dick Saunders, come to see Mr. Bethel," she said, "Oh, I've been listening for years and years and years and never thought I would ever see you." And so we had a great time together as she told me that she'd been tuning in to the program. I remember down in South Africa, as I was ministering there, I went into a little home one evening, met a dear lady. She was dying of cancer, only in her mid-30s, and she had a little family around her of 4 children, and her husband wasn't there, but we sat together, and she said, "We as a family listen every morning to the program, and in all our troubles and our sad hearts," she said, "every morning you seem to have something to say to me and to the children before they go off to school." And they all wept together and we all prayed together. And within 2 or 3 days of my being there, she was in the glory. But she said, "You'll never know how God has blessed the programs to comfort our hearts each day." We hear from scores of prisoners who are radio listeners. Many of them get saved in prison. And some are there for a lifetime, virtually. Corresponding with a number in Britain at the moment that are in on murder charges. They've recently come to the Lord, and we're seeing growth in their lives as they are studying the Bible through the correspondence courses. I don't think anyone ever knows what radio broadcasts do, reaching into homes of people who never normally go to a place of worship or come in contact with Christians to be told the way of salvation. Well, let's turn now to the Word of God. We're coming to the 4th and 5th chapter of Revelation. We're going to read together the 4th chapter. "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet, talking with me, and which said, 'Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter.' And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow around about the throne, in the sight like an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were 7 lamps of burning, before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass, like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four creatures full of eyes before and behind. And the first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third like the face of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four creatures had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts or creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat upon the throne, who liveth for ever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat upon the throne and worship him that liveth for ever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. The Lord will add his blessing to this scripture that we've read together this evening. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming in this evening to meet together around the Word. We praise you for the Word of God, the living, eternal, unchanging scriptures that bring comfort to our hearts, salvation to our souls, the challenge of holiness to our lives. We thank you for the fact they reveal to us both the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. We're so glad for the scriptures, and we pray that tonight they will lead us into the deeper knowledge of the Lord Jesus, that all the glory shall be unto him, and by his grace we shall be blessed with that blessing our hearts yearn for. This we ask in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen. We opened our study yesterday with a brief look at chapter 1 and then a little longer look at chapters 2 and 3. We were looking at chapter 1 as the scriptures open up before us and point us away to the risen and glorified and exalted Lord, the Lord Jesus, who is risen from the dead, seated at God's right hand, and set before us as the one who is soon to be the rightful judge of all the earth. We then looked at the panoramic view of the church age, going right through from Ephesus to Laodicea, seeing that the message to each church, which we didn't have time to deal with in any depth whatsoever, was a message applicable to the church of its day. It was applicable to churches at all times through the history of the church age, but also that each church was chosen singularly for the purpose of giving to us a vision of the times spreading through from the first to the last century when the Lord shall come. Whether that will be the 21st century or not, we do not know. We cannot say when he will come. We can only say we expect his coming very soon. He may be here before the turn of this century. He may be here tonight. He may tarry for much longer. We cannot tell. But we believe, as we look at the world, that his coming must be very near. As I listened to the news today at various times, I was reminded again of the Laodicean age. All over the world, people are on the march. All over the world, people are demanding change. All over the world, people are seeking to overthrow governments and to change the world. We're living at a time, a period, when the rights of the people are demanded. And as the rights of the people are being demanded in the world, sadly, that spirit has crept into the church. It is interesting to note of the church of Laodicea, in verse 14 of chapter 3, that it begins this way, unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. Now that is different than the way in which the message is introduced to all the other churches. It is no longer the church of the Lord. It belongs to the Laodiceans. They are determining which scriptures are applicable. They are determining which way men should worship. They, in a sense, are changing the goalposts. They are changing the scriptures to fit in to their own ideas. It's the rights of the people. And it doesn't matter which denomination you look at. You can see that in the denominations where once there was a clear set pattern of scriptural and doctrinal teaching, the goalposts are continually being moved. And sadly, into many of our assemblies, as we meet together here in little companies and around the world, in the way in which we do, many are moving the goalposts. And so, the church is no longer a church where Jesus reigns supreme as Lord, where no matter what our own personal thoughts are, we bow our knee and our will to the scriptures because we believe them to be divinely given and unalterable, because we believe that the scriptures are not given in a cultural setting which can be changed every time that world events and things move and change. We believe them to be the unchanging word of an eternal, unchanging God. And the doctrinal teachings for the church are the doctrines given by the apostles. And when we get to the great city, the New Jerusalem, the walls are built upon the foundations of the apostles. The doctrine given is once and for all. And that means it is not to be added to, it is not to be changed, it is not to be compromised. The doctrines of the apostles. The church is built upon Christ and upon the doctrines of the apostles as given by our Lord to them. So the church in Laodicea is a church where the Laodiceans own it, dictate the pace of it, dictate the doctrines of it, and in because of that, it says that the Lord says, "You are neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth." Now I want you to know this for a fact, that the Lord has never and never will spew one of his believing children out of his mouth. There are times when his dear children get out of fellowship with him through their sinfulness, but he never rejects them. We are eternally saved by his grace. We lose fellowship when we sin. We must come back to our Lord, the one who is our advocate with the Father, and we must seek his pardon, his forgiveness, and his grace. But he will never, ever reject one for whom he died. So when it says about the church being spewed out, it is talking generally of Christendom, not of believers within it, but of the mass of people who call themselves Christians, but have never been born again. And there are millions all over the world who meet on the Lord's Day and through the week under the umbrella of the Christian faith, but know nothing of the transforming work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And it is this church, which so-called, which has no knowledge of the saving grace of the Lord, which is eventually spewed out. We have the judgment of that church in Revelation 17, and we'll be looking at that later in the week. As we come through in that Laodicean church, we find that some are rejected, spewed out of the mouth of the Lord, whilst others, it says in verse 21, are lifted up to the throne of the Lord. Some are disposed of, some are rejected, others are lifted up to glory. And so it says, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." It is the overcomer that goes to glory. Now, don't get me wrong. It isn't the overcomer who overcomes through the merits of his own life. The overcomer is the one that continues in faith to the end. And the continuing in faith to the end is the proof of their salvation. It is the proof of the reconciliatory work being accomplished in their heart. All who are born again continue to the end. They may have hiccups on the way. They may have times when they drift into a period of sin. We are none of us beyond that possibility. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We wouldn't need an advocate with the Father if there was no possibility of sin. It is possible to sin. It is possible to backslide. But it is not possible to remain in a backslidden condition forever. And it is not possible to fall into sin and not feel a great sense of sorrow if you're a believer. If you're a true believer, falling into sin will be followed by a great sense of sorrow in the heart. And it will drive us to our knees, and it will drive us back to for repentance, forgiveness, and cleansing. The overcomer is the one born again, knowing the regenerating work of the Spirit of God, and he will come through to the end and be seated in the Father's throne. Now, when will this time be? When we as a body, as a church, as the bride of Christ, will be seated with the Lord in the Father's throne. Of course, if one dies, they go immediately to that glorious place. There is no lying in the ground in the dust of the earth, as some teach, with soul sleep. There's no such thing as soul sleep taught in the Bible. We're absent from the body, and we are present with the Lord. Now that statement's very precise and clear. If there was such a thing as soul sleep, then of course, when we went to be with the Lord, we would be in the body, in the resurrection body. We're absent from our body, in this period he's talking about, absent from the body, present with the Lord. When the Lord returns in glory, he will bring the soul of those who are with him in the glory, and they will be united with their body in the great resurrection day. When is this going to be? Chapter 4 introduces us to a new subject. If when you're reading the Revelation through, you sometimes become depressed or concerned or anxious or even afraid, it means that you have not fully understood something. And that is that believers in the Lord Jesus are not appointed unto wrath. We are appointed unto salvation. You can read that in 1 Thessalonians 5:9. And we're not appointed unto wrath. We're appointed unto salvation. Now, why do I mention that as we come to this chapter? Because chapter 4 is the rapture of the church, and there is no more mention of the church until you get to chapter 19. So that tells us that all the terrible things that happen from chapter 6 to the middle of chapter 19, all those terrible things are going to happen on the earth after the church has been taken to glory. For during the time after the rapture of the church will be the tribulation. Now, only a short period of that will be the tribulation. The last 3.5 years are the tribulation period. The tribulation period is the period called in the Bible the time of Jacob's trouble. Jesus said of that period of time, there never has been on earth sorrow like it, and there never will be ever again. once the church is raptured and taken to glory, there will be 7 years left on earth before the Lord descends to take his throne in Jerusalem. You say, how do we know that? Let me just briefly tell you how we know that. Go to Daniel with me, the book of Daniel. Turn with me to chapter 9. Mustn't get too involved because it would take us all evening to look at chapter 9. But this is the basis of why we know that there's going to be a 7-year period following the rapture and the coming of the Lord as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to reign. Verse 24 says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sin. 70 weeks, the word weeks is the word heptad. It simply means 7. You could have an heptad of eggs, or you could have a heptad of loaves, or you could have an heptad of apples, and whatever it was, you'd have 7. Here, the prophet is speaking about time. Time, not apples, not loaves. He's talking about time. And the heptads are 7s of years. How do we know that? Because we know, if we work through, as I'm going to show you as briefly as possible, that it is time, and we know that it is 7s of years because of the time when the Lord was on earth. Come down to verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 times, that's 7 weeks of years, and 62 weeks of years. And the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. Now, the Jews went out of Babylon in 445 BC under Artaxerxes' decree. And if you measure time from the day they left to go back to rebuild Jerusalem to the time when the Lord was on the earth, you have 483 years. That's exactly the period of time there. I can't stay to explain more, but you can work it out for yourself. 483. 70 times 7 would be 490. 70 times 7 is 490. However, the Lord Jesus, it says, after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. 483 years after the Jews left Babylon to rebuild the city, Jesus was here on earth and actually was cut off. In fact, the day that the Lord Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey to present himself as the King of the Jews was on April the 6th, A.D. 32, and that was exactly to the very day, 483 years from the day they left Babylon. To the very day, it was 483 years, they rejected Jesus that day, he rode into Jerusalem to offer himself as their king, and they said that day, we don't want a king. And 3 or 4 days later, they had their way, and Jesus was hanging on a cross. It says Messiah shall be cut off, verse 26, but not for himself. We know he was cut off, not for himself. He was cut off for you and for me, for our redemption. Now that left 7 years of unfulfilled prophecy. Because Daniel began verse 24, there will be 70 times 7, which is 490. Jesus died at 483. It leaves 7 years of unfulfilled prophecy. It was as if God's clock stopped, the prophetic clock stopped when Jesus was crucified. And God's prophetic clock about Israel does not start ticking again until the rapture. And we know that because of what it says in verse 26. The Lord is cut off, not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city. When did the people of the prince destroy the city? AD 70. It was wiped out. The armies of the Romans marched in from Caesarea in their thousands and burned and plundered and destroyed Jerusalem. About 1 million people died in that slaughter in Jerusalem and in the surrounding country. So it tells us that the people of the prince shall destroy the city. Doesn't say the prince does it, it's the people of the prince. That means it is the people of the Roman nation that did it, the soldiers of the Roman nation. Why does it mention a prince? Because this prince is the man of sin that is yet to come. And I'll explain that more in the next evening. The people of the prince are the Roman nation. The prince that is spoken there is the coming man of sin. And he comes out of the revived Roman Empire, which we'll deal with very clearly later in the week. Now this prince, when he comes, he will confirm a covenant with many. He's going to make a covenant with the Jews to protect them. But it says in the midst of the week, there's 1 week left, 1 7 years left. He makes a covenant for 7 years with the Jews. In the middle of the week, in the middle of the 7 years, he breaks the covenant. And eventually, at the end of that 7 years, as it says, he, the desolator, is made desolate. Now, it doesn't matter if you don't remember that too well, because we're going to go over it again as we come through the important matter of the rise of the prince later in the week. But what we have to see as we come to the rapture is this, that there is to be 7 years yet to be fulfilled from the moment the church is caught up to glory till the moment the church with their Lord come back to reign. Verse 1 of chapter 4 says, after this I looked.